This morning, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, and I have the privilege to invite Andreas Kostenberger. Dr. Andreas is the theologian in residence here at Fellowship Raleigh, a distinguished scholar and the author of many books pertaining to the topic he's going to be sharing about today, including God, Marriage, and Family, Parenting Essentials. So thank you, Andreas, for preaching the word this morning. Come on up.
Thank you. Thank you for leading us in the worship, Josh, my fellow Austrian. And brothers in Christ, let's continue to worship the Lord in word, God's word that is authoritative, inspired, inerrant, truth, revelation. Thanks for considering joining me in this 5-week adventure of getting introduced to Jesus all over again. I think it's been great recently for me to, a friend of mine and I, to meet with a guy who did some carpentry work in my friend's house and is not a Christian. But he said he was interested in reading the Gospel of John. His name is Luke, but we're reading John. Never forget, the first time we sat down and my friend gave Luke a ESV study Bible, a very generous gift. And so we, opened to John, and my friend read a few verses, and then we turned to Luke and said, "Luke, why don't you read the next few verses?" And he said, wait. What are those numbers? You know, and then it hit me. He'd never opened the Bible. And what a joy, right? To, for someone like myself who's written several books on John, to talk to somebody, you know, never even opened a Bible, right here in Wake Forest and Raleigh. So, whether you want to learn more about Jesus or you want to be equipped to share more effectively with others about Jesus. It's also a great kind of way to gear up for Easter, because the fifth and last class is going to be the day before Good Friday. So I sort of like the spring feel to it. I'm inspired. Spring is just around the corner. New beginnings, new life. Marty and I just got word this morning that at 3 a.m. our third grandchild was born, Jacob Daniel, in Charlotte. So we are grateful. Our daughter is doing well and going home shortly here. And so we have two grandsons and one granddaughter now. And thanks for joining me as we continue our series on Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, which is ancient city and in what today would be Turkey, I think. Seems like ages ago, but I helped kick off this series on Colossians, I think, sometime last year. And I know there were some other topics in between, but now we're back. We have made it to the third chapter of the letter, are in verse 18, which starts a new section, a so-called domestic code or house table. The ESV heading reads, rules for Christian households, rules for Christian households. And so we see that in rapid fire succession, Paul directs one verse each to wives, husbands, children, and fathers or parents. Before Paul then moves on to bondservants and masters. And I believe Pastor Matt will cover bondservants and masters shortly. But for this morning, I have the great privilege to help us reflect on what Paul has to say to Christian wives and husbands and to children, and specifically to fathers. Now, Marnie and I love being married and being parents also grandparents, again. We believe that marriage and family is central in God's plan. And that the reason why the devil actively tries to undermine and challenge and even attack God's plan for marriage and family, because there's such a powerful display of God's goodness and wisdom and beauty and love. We're currently working, Marnie and I, on the third edition of our book, God, Marriage, and Family, which first came out over 20 years ago, and we're updating it in light of the continuing confusion over gender in our culture. And we're excited to equip the next generation, to help equip the next generation to know and to live out God's design for marriage and the family. We shouldn't take it for granted that they know that, even if that's your children, you know. So that can be part, both by example, how we live out our marriages before them, and also by showing them in God's Word what God's plan is. So I'm very grateful to get to talk to you today about Paul's teaching on marriage and the family, Colossians 3, 18 to 21. So my thesis this morning as to what the big idea in our passage is that thriving Christian families honor God's established order. Order is good, and every member joyfully lives out their God-given role. So that's, Paul gives us the portrait of a thriving family. Thriving Christian families honor God's established order, and every member joyfully lives out their God-given roles. So in the bulk of our my message, I will lead us in a study of what that looks like for Christian wives, husbands, children, and fathers. But before we get to chapter 3, verse 18, especially since it's been a while since you've been in Colossians, I'd like to remind us of what Paul said earlier in the letter, because when it comes to interpreting the Bible, context is very, very important. And so I believe that if we read our passage for today in the context of the letter as a whole, because Colossians, the house table, Colossians 3, 18 to 21, is sort of embedded and built on the foundation of what's gone before. If we do that, our insights will be much richer than if we read the passage just in isolation. So let's just take a minute and briefly rewind and remember the prayer that Paul offered for the church at the beginning of the letter, starting in chapter 1, verse 9. So that's Paul's prayer. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And remember, Paul didn't plant that church, right? He was one of his disciples who did. From the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's just incredibly rich. I mean, what a prayer. Paul urges us as believers to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of our great God, so that we're fully pleasing to him. And he prays for strength. He prays for endurance and patience for those believers. I think that's incredibly relevant for our marriages and our family, you know, for us as parents, that we bear with one another, that we be patient with each other. Paul also talks about our inheritance in heaven, and he points out that God, in the past tense, has already delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's already transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So we still need forgiveness. Paul is not envisioning, you know, immediate sinless perfection. I think that's comforting to be reminded to manage expectations in our families. But he says that we already live in the light of our knowledge of Jesus, and we have already been transferred into his kingdom. So if I read this correctly, I think this is very important. Living in God's kingdom is not only a future prospect, but it is already a present reality for those who are in Christ. You know, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he says that we're seated with him in the heavenly places. I think Paul's opening prayer is a powerful reminder that our passage today on marriage and family is set in this larger context of life in the kingdom of God and of Jesus now. And then moving on to chapter 2, Paul talks about the purpose of his ministry. So first you have Paul's prayer, then you have Paul's purpose of ministry. He writes, and I'm just going to read the first two or three verses here. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea," that was a neighboring city, "and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." You know, sometimes we think of Paul as this kind of stern theologian or, you know, whatever, you know, hardworking church planner. But here we see his heart, right? He's trying to encourage believers and he wants them to grow in love for one another. What a great role model that is as well for us, as especially fathers who are to be spiritual leaders in our home, and for us as parents, as we see more later in when we get to our message for today, that we aspire to lead the family in such a way that everyone is encouraged and growing in love for one another and in unity as well. And so now then, moving into the immediate context, we get to chapter 3. You'll remember that in several of Paul's letters, the first half is focused primarily on right doctrine, while the second half moves on to right practice. And by the way, that's a great template for the Christian life, right? Right practice is grounded in right doctrine. And in keeping with this pattern, the first two chapters of Colossians were in right doctrine, and then chapter 3 kind of pivots and shifts the focus to right living. And so then reading in chapter 3, verse 1, you follow along, Paul writes this. He says, "If then, in light of everything he said in chapters 1 and 2, you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And I even just love the Revelation song. It's still kind of ringing in my ears, and it's just a beautiful sort of backdrop as we read Colossians 3. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 5 of chapter 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Then verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self, which is practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And so then we get to our immediate context, which is chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. So this is sort of the on-ramp for the house table that we'll be focusing on this morning. And he says, and again, you can already think marriage and family, right? Fathers, mothers, husbands, and wives. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," skipping forward, "with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Incredible picture of a God-honoring, God-glorifying family, whether of the church, right, God's spiritual family, or also our natural Christian families. I especially, when I read through this, notice that Paul repeats the word thankfulness 3 times. He uses the adjective, the noun, and the verb. He says essentially, be thankful, with thankfulness, giving thanks. So the portrait of a thriving family is a thankful family. All right, so now we've refreshed ourselves regarding what Paul has said in the letter. We've done our homework. So let's take a closer look at our passage for today, Colossians 3, 18 to 21, where Paul says, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not become bitter toward them. I realize there's different translations. I'll get into that in a minute. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So what do we have here is a very simple pattern. In each case, you have this direct address to a given family member, followed by a short sentence of some kind of explanation. As I said before, Paul adapts this Greco-Roman form of a house table or domestic code, and he gives guidance and direction for each member of the immediate family. It's very succinct, just one short piece of instruction, one verse each to wives, husbands, children, and fathers. When you compare that, incidentally, to the parallel passage in Ephesians, they're two of the four so-called prison epistles, because Paul wrote those at the same time during his first Roman imprisonment. In Ephesians, Paul addresses three verses to wives, nine verses to husbands, and three verses to children. So if you add that up, I guess that would be about 15 or so verses. Right here we have four. So the question is, you know, why is Paul so short here? I think most likely Paul assumes that God's order is already clear to the people in that church, so he can be brief, because his teaching is firmly rooted in Old Testament teaching regarding marriage and family. In Genesis 1 and 2, most of his readers would have known that. We see how God made Adam the first man, and then Eve the first woman as the man's helper and compatible partner. We see that the man is created first, and that he's the original recipient of God's commands. And then when the woman sins, God still calls the man first to account. And the man also names the woman, first woman, and then Eve, the mother of the living, all of which implies that according to God's design, the man is given ultimate responsibility for the marriage relationship and for the family, and that God brings the woman alongside him so they can manage the earth together for God as they complement each other and as they have children to populate the globe and create more image bearers. So it follows from all of that already that wives are to submit to their husbands and that husbands are to cherish, nurture, and love their wives. And then moving on in scripture with regard to children, as you know, in the Ten Commandments, the fifth of those is honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So that's what God tells the Israelites, you know, prior to entering the promised land, Exodus chapter 20. And incidentally, Paul does actually quote Exodus 20 in the longer house table in Ephesians. But here he seems to assume that his readers already know the passage. So when Paul writes Colossians, God's plan for marriage and the family is hardly, you know, entirely new for those people. Like us, right? People just need to be reminded of what God's plan is and be urged to actually live it out. And I think the underlying motivation and burden of Paul's teaching regarding marriage and the family here and elsewhere is simply that God is a God of order. You know, like I mentioned a minute ago, God is a God of order. At creation, when you read the creation narrative, in keeping with ancient Near Eastern, the ancient Near Eastern worldview, God assigned to everyone a domain and sphere of operation, whether it's the sun, the moon, the stars, animals, plants, and people, right? And so in the church too, Paul writes that all things should be done decently and in order. And my German mother would certainly agree with that statement. that's the way I was raised. Praise the Lord for that. So as I mentioned at the beginning, the big idea in our passage today is portrait of a thriving family. Thriving Christian families honor God's established order, and every member joyfully lives out their God-given roles. So what are those God-given roles? Well, the first thing about a thriving household is that wives submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord, verse 18. Now, as I prepared this message, and even now as I talk about wives being called to submit to their husbands, I can almost feel that, you know, some of us, including myself, maybe tense up just a bit and get nervous and slightly uncomfortable, because calling on wives to submit is definitely countercultural and increasingly so in our world today. I think the reason why that's the case is because people in the culture either just outright rebel against God's creational design, or they have the wrong idea of what that submission means or looks like in practice. So I think even for us who have a high view of Scripture, it's hard not to feel like we have to immediately qualify submission in multiple ways. And as a result, sometimes Paul's command for wives to submit dies the death of a thousand qualifications. So I'm not going to apologize for what the Bible says this morning, but I will try to clarify, any confusion or misunderstanding or misrepresentation as to what Paul means or doesn't mean when he tells wives to submit to their husbands. I think what he does mean is that wives are called to respect God's order in marriage and submit to their husbands' leadership because of the role God has assigned to husbands, regardless of any merit or special gifting or even performance on their part. And we should remember, too, that husbands are accountable to God and to our wives for how we lead. So calling on wives to submit doesn't mean husbands are unaccountable. Not at all. Being a leader is a serious responsibility. And, of course, we all must submit to God-given order and authority in our lives. We've got to submit to the leaders in our church, submit to the government, pay taxes, any traffic tickets we may get, and submit to our boss at work. And in the end, all of us will give an account to God for how well we kept to his plan for our lives and to the roles that he assigned to each of us. Now, having said that, the way leadership and submission work out in practice, certainly in our experiences, is that submission in marriage involves intelligent partnership and participation in decision-making. Marnie and I talk about virtually everything, and we always strive for consensus. So there's a process involved. I'm committed to consider and respect her ideas and insights and value her wisdom, and she does mine. I remember once we took a spiritual gifts inventory back when we met in seminary, and Marnie scored very highly on wisdom, and I'm embarrassed to say, at least back then, scored a big fat zero on wisdom on that test. So God has been very gracious to me to, match me up with a very wise partner. Just the other day, I chose to defer to Marnie in a given situation out of love. Marnie suggested that we get a given piece of furniture to put in our hallway. She's always looking for improvements. And so we went back and forth a few times to discuss the process involved. And I reminded her we'd previously said we'd try not to clutter the hallway to keep it clear. And I also made some other, to my mind, very compelling arguments. But in the end, though I knew she was willing to, ultimately submit to me, I sensed she really felt strongly we should get that piece of furniture. So I chose to defer to her judgment. Now, when she came home and put the piece of furniture in the hallway, which is kind of a table, I must admit, I almost immediately agreed with her that it was a great find. And, all my clever objections evaporated, kind of in an instant. So I think that's a good example where, and that's not the first time that happened, by the way. So part of it is just kind of experience. I've been wrong before. So I think it's a good example where husbands who love their wives don't wield their authority, heavy-handedly, but they defer to them out of love. And I would say also wives, in if it's a matter of personal preference and judgment, I think it's appropriate to submit to your husband, not only when you agree with him, but even when you don't, of course, assuming there's been, you know, a certain amount of back and forth, like it was in that case. Because, you know, marriage is a partnership where both spouses want to do what's best for them and for their family. So the goal is to move ahead in a way that's unified. And so we have to embrace that process, which maybe sometimes for men, maybe especially if they're quick decision makers, you know, takes a little bit of adjustment. Submission in marriage is not a military style top down chain of command where a soldier is called to obey his superiors, you know, no questions asked. Not at all. Like I said, it involves a process where we seek to understand where the other person is coming from, out of love. So we need to be willing to take the time, to communicate and to have an honest exchange, because one thing is clear. Men and women are different in many ways. Different in many ways. Give you one example. Just last week, I think it was last week or the week before, I was watching on and off this hockey game between Canada and the U.S. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you are hockey fans. I don't really care about hockey. That's maybe my fourth or fifth favorite sport. But everybody was talking about the game. And so I turned it on, and I had it on in the background while I was, you know, doing something else. And my wife was sitting on the couch beside me. And the game was super close, and I actually started paying more attention. The score was tied 2-2, and then the game went into overtime. You know, it's just on the whim. I asked Marnie how much she cared about the outcome of the game. It was partly a bit of a teaser because, you know, I know that she generally doesn't really care that much about sports, but I thought, hey, maybe she's Canadian. Maybe she cares just a little bit about, you know, the outcome of that game. So what was her response? She said, "Andreas, I don't care enough about the game even to rate it on a scale." So, you know, her lack of care for the outcome of the game was literally off the charts. So, you know, as a married couple, we need to continually learn about our differences and embrace them as part of God's wonderful plan of marriage. That's what it takes to have a thriving marriage. Takes both of us. And then moving on to the second part of verse 18, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord." Let's unpack that for a minute. What does that mean? Well, I looked it up. It occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, just a couple times. Once in Ephesians, where Paul negatively says that filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking are not fitting. So that's a negative use of it, meaning, you know, foul language is inappropriate for Christians. And then in Paul's letter to Philemon, Paul is telling Philemon to do what is fitting, which in that context means do the right thing, which is release his runaway slave who converted to Christ, and from here on out, treat him as a brother in the Lord. So the phrase, as is fitting in the Lord, calls on the wife to exercise proper discretion as to how she's called to submit to her husband in a given situation. And that may also mean, you know, only submit if your husband asks you to do something that is moral, ethical, and legal. You know, Marty gave the drastic example of, you know, if I tell her to kill our neighbor, she's under no obligation to submit, you know, and that's an extreme example. But otherwise, in such cases, wives, of course, don't submit, refuse to do what your husband is asking you to do. And there's other passages in the Bible that cover that in more detail, but I'm just staying with Colossians for this morning. Now, moving on to husbands, Paul's second point is that husbands ought to love their wives and not become bitter toward them. Verse 19. So just 3 points, more could be said. How do I, as a husband, love my wife? Fleshing that out a little bit, since Paul doesn't give us a lot of details. Well, first thing that came to mind, I can love my wife by getting her, right? Like Jesus is getting us, you know. Are you getting your spouse? Are you getting your wife? And what that means is to learn about her about her desires, her dreams, and helping her to fulfill them. You know, as husbands, I found I can be selfish. I can be more concerned about my own writing or teaching or career, other pursuits. And, you know, we may rationalize that by saying that, well, you know, we need to provide for a family, which is true. But let's be honest, we're fulfilled in our work as well. But, you know, what about our wives? Are they fulfilled? Are they making progress toward fulfilling their dreams? You know, and more importantly, are we helping them to do that? And even if there's nothing you or she can do right now, just for you to talk to her about your dreams and aspirations will give her hope. And I think that can make a huge difference. Then again, maybe there is something you can do right now. And if so, you should definitely do that. As many of you know, Marnie and I recently started a new ministry, Oak Tree Cottage, where we host and coach Christian leaders. We just had a couple leave this morning that we hosted in our home. And it's such a joy for me to see Marnie thrive and bless our guests with her gifts of hospitality and wisdom. Second, you can love your wife by being God's instrument in her sanctification, being God's instrument in her sanctification. And I'm taking that partly from the parallel in Ephesians, which spells it out in more detail. And remember, you don't have to sanctify your wife. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But God wants to use you in the process. So pulling from Ephesians, Paul says there, Ephesians 5, 25 to 29, husbands, love your wives, just like he says it here. But then he goes on, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. And then a couple of verses down, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So I think that's physically, but also spiritually. So as we love our wife unselfishly and sacrificially, this will result in her growth in holiness as she pursues her own relationship with the Lord. So my question for us husbands is, how committed are we to being used by God in our wife's sanctification? How seriously do we take our role to nurture her physically, spiritually as well, and to be spiritual leaders in our families? And then third, related note, you and I can love our wives by being committed to God's design for marriage and family, being committed to God's design for marriage and family. So what that might look like is, as husbands, we make our marriage and our family a priority. We spend time with our wife, with our children, and we make time to do that. That includes getting away to have unhurried intimate time with your wife. It may mean turning down a promotion or an extra income opportunity. May mean less business travel. May mean spending less time on your hobbies and other pursuits. It may mean watching less sports, speaking to myself here. Being committed to God's design for marriage and family also means that we desire to have children, as many as God wants us to have. We won't unnecessarily delay having children, and we won't keep the number of children to a minimum, as God tells the first man, the first woman, be fruitful and multiply. No, I could go on, but for now, let me again move on to the second half of the verse. So husbands are told to love their wives, Paul says, but then he goes on to say, well, what does he actually say? I kind of stumbled across a translation difference there. In some translations, like the ESV and the NIV, it actually says, don't be harsh with them. Husbands, don't be harsh with your wives. But other translations, like the CSB or the NASB, say, don't be or don't become bitter toward them. Don't be embittered toward your wife. And so, to my mind at least, that's not the same thing. You know, so which is it? Don't be harsh with them puts the focus on the husband and tells him, you know, not to mistreat his wife, whereas don't grow bitter toward your wife focuses more on the husband's inner disposition toward his wife and tells him not to be or become bitter toward her. Now, again, just quick search. The Greek word underlying harsha, bitter, is only found three other times in the New Testament. So that's fairly straightforward. And in each case, it clearly means to become bitter. They're all in Revelation. Revelation 8, John there refers to many people dying in the end times because the water had been made bitter. And then in Revelation 10, an angel gives John a little scroll and tells him, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And sure enough, John takes the scroll, eats it, and he says, it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. So there's the contrast between sweet and the opposite of sweet is bitter. And then the noun bitterness is found in Hebrews. You know the passage. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Hebrews 12:15. And then in Ephesians 4:31, Paul tells believers to put away all bitterness. So there's no doubt in my mind that also here in Colossians, Paul is telling husbands not to be or not become bitter toward their wives. Now, why would a husband be embittered toward his wife? Paul doesn't say, so we can't be certain as to what he had in mind here. But, you know, we may conjecture that it may be because she's not meeting his needs over a period of time, his wife, he feels, is more committed to the children than to their marriage. Maybe she's not respecting him. Or they're pulling in different directions. They may fight about how to discipline their children, or not be able to agree on virtually anything. Whatever it is, Paul says, don't let bitterness toward your wife fester. Don't let it take root in your heart and let it grow. The way I take this is, you know, love your wife unconditionally, regardless of her performance. Just because God wants you to do that, and he can help you to do that. You know, if you need help in this area, I think be wise to talk to a more mature couple and get help if there's, you know, extensive conflict in your family. Now, let's move on to the next couple points. Points three and four. The first two were on marriage. Points three and four are on the family. And let me just say that marriage and family are primary areas of sanctification. I was a single guy in seminary, and, you know, I got up early and read my Bible and prayed, and I thought I was doing pretty well, you know, and then I met Marnie, you know, and that was a whole new realm of sanctification that I entered into, to basically closely relate to a person, you know, and no matter how godly or how mature you are, there's still the male-female differences that you have to navigate. You know, and then eventually after 3 years of marriage, we felt we worked on our marriage and got along reasonably well. And then we had our first child. And then another realm of sanctification that we entered. So God has, in his wisdom, right, has created the family to help us to become more godly, to become more holy because of the Holy Spirit's work, you know, in our lives using that. And when you go down that list of those four commands, right, that's sort of the backdrop because, you know, wives may struggle to submit to their husbands, and so they need to be instructed to do so as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands may find it difficult at times to love their wives, may even grow bitter toward them, and so they need to learn to love their wives unconditionally. Children tend to disobey their parents. They need to be instructed to obey because it's the right thing to do. And fathers tend to make their children angry at times, so they get discouraged. So we each in our God-given role need to rely on God's grace, on his Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians, right? Be filled with the Spirit. And so in light of that, the third point in the house table is that children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Aren't you glad that the phrase in everything is there? I think that's very useful. Now, why should children obey their parents? It says here, because it pleases the Lord. So God is pleased when we live according to His design, right? He gave parents authority to train and discipline their children. And when children obey their parents, they affirm, whether they always realize it or not, God's creation design and God's creation order. So when you look at the house tables in Colossians and Ephesians, right? I'm looking primarily at Colossians. Every so often, I kind of quickly look over to Ephesians to fill out the picture. Paul says three things about obeying parents. First, children should obey their parents in everything. Here, literally, actually, incidentally, it means according to everything. Secondly, they ought to obey parents because it's the right thing to do. That's the way God set it up. And thirdly, those who obey their parents will have a long life. Ephesians 6, 2 and 3, which is, what the fifth commandment in the Old Testament says. But what do we do as parents when our children don't obey? You know, we, as best as we're able, we discipline them and help them. And, you know, Martin and I have like 20, 25 years experience of doing that. Maybe we've learned a few things. So in our Parenting Essentials and Equipping for Life, our books on parenting, we share seven principles of discipline, which are that discipline needs to be consistent and predictable. Consistent and predictable. Or else, right, our children might be discouraged. Discipline needs to be age appropriate, right? It changes as they grow older. It needs to be fair and just, or else it'll breed resentment. It needs to be child specific, right? What works with one child may not work as well with another. One may be a little more rebellious, the other might be more compliant just by temperament. We want to discipline in love, not in anger. Sometimes parents may need a timeout, right? So they have the right attitude. It needs to be forward-looking, meaning not so much to dwell on what the child did wrong, you know, but essentially pivot toward the future and help them to realize, you know, how they can do better in the future. And finally, discipline ought to be part of the parent-child relationship. So there's a bigger relationship, right? And our children are thinking and, you know, human beings creating God's image. And so, you know, they're not things or they're not objects, you know, so we want to, it's part of that larger relationship. Now, I think all of those principles are basically common sense, but I think the larger point is we want to represent God's order and righteousness in our children's lives because we love them, we care for them, and care for their long-term well-being. And just a handful of times, one of our children actually thanked me for disciplining him, you know, and I was thinking, wow, that is very gratifying when every once in a while children realize it's actually good for them, you know, to be held to a certain standard. Because if we don't hold them to God's standard, not only does that not please the Lord, but also they will likely suffer later in their relationships because they will have to learn the hard way, you know, in their marriages, at work, in other relationships. So we also do them a huge favor by using the time they're with us at home to discipline them. Okay, and then fourth and finally, fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So that's more of a negative statement. In Ephesians 6:4, same phrase, essentially, different Greek word, don't provoke your children to anger. But then in Ephesians, Paul also adds on a positive note, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I love that, discipline and instruction of the Lord. So just quickly, what do fathers do? What do we do as fathers that makes children angry? What discourages them? Literally, it's the word athumeo, which means basically to lose their passion. You know, they're deflated. And over time, they might become callous and lose heart. You don't want your child to lose heart. I looked it up in an Ephesians commentary. Andrew Lincoln, in the Word commentary, he says that what discourages or even enrages children is, and I quote, excessively severe discipline. Maybe as a young father, right? Sometimes kind of overshoot the target. Unreasonably harsh demands, Abuse of authority, arbitrariness, meaning you treat children differently, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, putting your child down, subjecting a child to humiliation, and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's need and sensibilities. I think that's a helpful list, and I thought of a few other things. I mean, what about dads not keeping their word? You know, you promise to do something, and then when the time comes, you don't follow through. You know, that can discourage a child. Or, you know, one maybe small thing that I know I would sometimes do that would discourage my children is when I told them to do something that they were just about to do. They lost all desire to actually do it. Now that I told them to do it, they wanted me to treat them as responsible, you know, young men and women, and treat them that way. And many times they actually would rise to the occasion. So we have to sort of weigh how to best handle that, because let's face it, some children are, you know, irresponsible. So, and what about unjust discipline? You know, I'm sure we all can think of examples. I asked my children, you know, how I might have provoked them to anger when they were growing up, and our youngest volunteered the following story. It's kind of sweet in a way. When he was about 8 years old, our family went to France, and in Paris, we got each of our children those little Eiffel Tower keychains. Just a little memento, but they really cherished those. So then, you know, a couple of months later, we're back at our house. I told my son, he was 8, he was still quite short at the time, not to jump, right, to pull down the string, to turn on the light in his bedroom that was kind of hanging from the ceiling light, because, you know, the chain might break, and at some point it did break. And so at one point we're talking, I was in his room, and I heard behind me a sound that sounded like he was once again pulling the chain to his ceiling light. And so I turned around and spanked him and told him never to do that again. As it turned out, he hadn't actually pulled that chain that time, okay? He was just jingling his little Eiffel Tower keychain, and so I totally forgot about it, but he still remembers, right? Like 15 years later, he told me we cleared things up. He says, I apologized. I was certainly glad to hear that. And, you know, so here he is 15 years later. He still remembers that little incident, though fortunately, you know, he isn't traumatized for life. Actually, we had a really good laugh about it. So the lessons clearly for us dads is before we discipline our children, we make sure we get, you know, the facts straight. Another thing I would do, very irritating to my children when they were growing up, you know, it was entirely unintentional, is I was eating their food. I was eating their food. Once one of our daughters had won a pear at some sort of a library contest. So the prize was a pear. And I either didn't know or I forgot. And so I helped myself to the pear. It looked real juicy in the fridge. That was just about the only time I ate a pear in my life, you know, but I did it that time. And so as soon as my daughter realized I had eaten her special pear, she got really mad at me. She still remembers. So, I mean, how could I eat her pear, you know? And I think I was just out of it. But I should have paid better attention to what was going on around me. I'm sometimes kind of, you know, in my own world. And so the lesson is nothing is too small, right, in a family to cause potentially some significant a conflict in our relationship with our children, at least temporarily, if we're not careful. So it keeps you humble. It's easier to give offense. And I've, of course, given some relatively, you know, trivial examples. But question to you dads is, you know, what have you done, right, to exasperate or irritate your children? And I think this is a great time for all of us to just repent and to resolve to do better with God's help, because as Paul says, Father, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And then, as I mentioned, I'm almost done. On the positive side, that's the Bible tells us to both discipline and instruct our children. We need not only to correct them when necessary, but there's that bigger picture. Paideia in the Greek is actually a positive term, right? It's to train and instruct our children. We can instill discipline and a strong work ethic. We can teach them, like I love to do even with my children in college, to manage their time, to manage their possessions wisely. We can hold them accountable to practice their instrument or athletic skills. We have them help, you know, with different chores around the house. In my experience, I'm sure true for many of us, lighthearted humor. I increasingly used that as they were growing up. Will often diffuse a tense situation. Children love humor. You know, dad jokes or puns may be really silly, but they can help keep things not too serious. So you want me to tell you a dad joke? I thought so. Okay. Anyway, so in conclusion, how can you and I have a healthy family, a thriving family? Remember, thriving Christian families honor God's established order. God loves the order that He set up, and He loves it when we respect and even delight in that order. He loves it when every member joyfully lives out their God-given role. Since everybody focuses on their role, right? Husbands, don't focus so much on what your wives ought to be doing. You know, focus on what God wants you to do. Wives, submit to their husbands. Husbands, love their wives. Children, obey their parents. And fathers, don't provoke your children. Let's pray.